And our scripture reading today can be found on page 812 of the Blue Bibles provided for you. It's Matthew 7, 21 through 23. Again, that was page 812, Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Good morning and welcome again to Holy Trinity. Glad that you're here. Sorry to all of those of you who had trouble getting into the parking garage. Joseph already apologized, but I know about 12 people were still stuck at the garage while he was apologizing. So apologies to those of you who couldn't get into the garage. Thank you to Katina for your words this morning. And I'd just like to say that Jesus Christ is alive, and that he is present and here. And those of you who are caught in something up to your neck, that he is a savior and that he can help. Our culture has within it a deep skepticism and a cynicism over the idea that God would hold us accountable someday, that there might be a day of accounting. And beyond the skepticism, since many people have questions about whether God is really there or not, there's also a kind of sadness that the day that we just read about in verses 21 through 23, that day might come. If we take these scriptures seriously, they bring a great kind of seriousness and sobriety and sadness to us. This is the kind of passage that, as a pastor, it's just a lot more fun to skip over and say, we'll do that some other time, right? This is the kind of passage that, when you begin to look at it and study it, it's a lot easier to say, well, I really hope so-and-so is here today, because they really need to hear this message, right? But the only way that we can take it seriously is if we apply it to ourselves. Think about it for ourselves. Joseph sent me a New York Times article this last week that has announced that Protestantism is in steep decline. And that really churches that are growing or that are vibrant are an anomaly in our culture today, particularly in the city. The title of this message is The Surprise of the Kingdom, because Jesus tells us that, in these words, that on that day, which is a day of accounting, that many people will be surprised. Of course, there are times when, for all of us, things go not as we hope they would go, when there's a test that you were preparing to take that did not go quite how you wanted it to, or an athletic event if you are a competitor that you thought would go one way and it went slightly a different way, or a relationship if you are a person in a relationship that you thought would go one particular way and it went a different way. For no matter who you are, if you're an artist or an accountant or an engineer, there are disappointments in life. Think of a man like Vincent van Gogh, great artist whose life was filled with disappointments and remorse and ended very tragically. There were some great surprises to his life. We have a surprise in this passage, which is this. What if I am the most eloquent speaker for Jesus? What if I have the power to do what no man can do, that is to exorcise demons? What if I do great miracles in the name of Jesus and I stand before him one day and he says, who are you? I never knew you. Inherent in this passage is the idea of surprise. So the application really is be ready. I think of our sleep-deprived culture on how hard we study for an LSAT or an MCAT or an ACT or an SAT or whatever it is. We prepare. We are people who are prepared. Jesus is saying, prepare for this day which is coming. So this is a sobering passage, and my aim really is pretty simple, which is to prepare you for the last day as much as I can in the next 31 minutes. Now you're all going to be timing me, right? I'm going to give you a little outline just so you know where we're going to help you and help me. I'm going to draw 2 points out of the very first verse there. I'm going to mention what I'm going to call the surprise of profession, of verbal profession. Secondly, I'm going to want to show you the surprise of lordship from that first verse there, verse 21. And then the surprise of, I'll call it confidence. And then the surprise of grace is how I want to end. But will you pray with me and ask for God's strength and power? Father in heaven, this is a serious topic. It's not one to be taken lightly, one which the world, which our modern city often views with cynicism and sarcasm. And so we ask that you would teach us what's true here today. Our hope is in Christ. Our hope is in the gospel. So teach us from your word, we pray. In Christ's name we pray, amen. So first I just want to show you what I'm calling the surprise of profession. And you can state it this way. The surprise of profession is this, that not everyone who professes Jesus with their lips will enter the kingdom of heaven. That verbal profession of Christ as Lord does not guarantee genuine faith or discipleship. Look at verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. I want the weight of these words to fall on us. They're sobering words. They should draw us up short. Jesus is teaching not only that not everyone will enter, but also that not everyone who thinks they will enter. That there will be some. In fact, he says, many, verse 22, will say to me, and I will say to them, I never knew you. That's many people, he's saying. These are people who know Jesus' name. In other words, Jesus is saying it's possible to be horribly, dreadfully, eternally mistaken. And he's not talking about false teachers here. He's talking about average followers of Christ. You can see how it fits. I'll just show you. Let me show you in the context how this works here. We're in the Sermon on the Mount. For those of you who haven't been with us for a little while, studying the greatest sermon ever preached, greatest sermon ever written. Jesus is coming to the end of it. He's coming to the conclusion. And as he comes to the conclusion, he gives some warnings to make sure people are really listening to his words and putting them into practice. And so he then warns and says, watch out for false prophets. They're like these people who have the appearance of sheep and on the inside are wolves. They are wolves in sheep's clothing. He says, you'll know them by their fruit. In other words, examine the people who teach you. As Katina was saying, that her pastor constantly said, don't trust me. In my words, trust this word. Trust the word of God. So Jesus is saying, test what you hear. But then Jesus is now saying, test yourself. Test your teachers, but also test yourself. Lest you also be surprised. In other words, is my faith real? Is it a thread of an illusion? Or is it a reality? We don't want to be surprised on that day. The Bible is very clear. Let me just quote Hebrews 9:27 says this. God has appointed For each one of us wants to die, and after that comes the judgment. The scripture's very clear. That's what Jesus is speaking of here. Death, the next thing, in our consciousness, after that comes the judgment. Now, for those of you who have run away from the gospel or the church, or have heard a very twisted teaching on the gospel, I just want to say I'm not making this up. I would rather not be the guy who has to stand up and say this in one sense, but the doctor reporting news of cancer has to speak truthfully and say an invasive surgery should happen, and that's what Jesus is saying. Invasive surgery must happen. So surprise number one is not everyone who professes verbally to know Jesus actually will know Jesus. Surprise number two is not the surprise of profession, but what I'm calling the surprise of lordship. In other words, and this surprise is that we don't decide on that day. There is a judge. The person who decides is a Galilean peasant named Yeshua. Again, the verse. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, since many of us know a great deal about Jesus, or have heard a lot of things about Jesus, his claims, he's Son of God, Son of Man, things like this, we might forget where he is in this passage. But at this point, he's actually just beginning his ministry. People don't really know what a powerful figure he is. To them, he's just a simple rabbi who is now sat down on a hill and began to teach and said some interesting and powerful things. But at this point, he has done very little that is impressing people. He's simply a Galilean peasant. But he's moving in these words from the position of a supposedly illegitimately born Palestinian villager of no social importance to one who is called Lord, Lord. The word Lord there, Kyrios, is used of God himself. It doesn't necessarily imply divinity, because it's also used, it can just mean master. But he's moving beyond just being a rabbi. He's speaking of himself at the day of judgment. Saying that, what he's saying is, out of all the billions and trillions of people who have ever lived, there's only one who will judge, and it's me. It's him on that day. Things are not always as they seem to appear. Things aren't always as they seem to appear, meaning people who profess might not really be real. People who prophesy may not really be real. People who look like sheep may actually be wolves. People who are prophets may actually be dressed as peasants. People who are one who is a king and ruler might be dressed as a humble Galilean peasant. In this case, the rabbi is a judge. In this case, the peasant is a king. In this case, the villager is a ruler of the heavens and the earth. You could say it this way, that wolves are sometimes shrouded in wool, and divinity is sometimes clothed in humility. This one here today is announcing that he is the judge of all. And the Old Testament is very clear on this teaching that one day a judge would come. Take Psalm 2, for instance, where the nations are laughing, sort of shaking their fists at God. And God says, I'm going to set my son on the hill. And then when Christ comes, he is the judge. He is the Messiah. So when Jesus arrives on the scene, chapter 4, verse 17, he says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's speaking of himself. He's saying, I am here now to begin the process of judging the entire world, beginning with Jews, extending to all Gentiles. That's why Matthew, in the beginning, gives this great genealogy, because he wants to show that this apparent peasant, this apparent Galilean villager, actually has a royal lineage. That's why Matthew announces in chapter 2, verse 2, that he is the King of the Jews. It's the surprise of lordship, which is that we don't decide for ourselves in the end. He decides who enters the kingdom and who does not. Now I want to make this point because there's a negative point that's very important here that's related to what I said before. So I said before that verbal profession does not guarantee genuine discipleship or faith. And yet at the same time, verbal profession is necessary and is the absolute beginning point to discipleship. So it's actually only those who call Lord, Lord, who enter the kingdom of heaven. But not all of them. In other words, Christ is the King, is the Messiah, and it's those who call on Him with genuine faith who enter. And you think of a passage like Romans 10, chapter 9, which says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. In other words, the application at this point is not, well, don't call Jesus Lord, Lord. It's call Him Lord, Lord, genuinely. Acts chapter 2, the beginning point, the leaping off point of Peter's sermon in Acts 2 is all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Hallelujah. So it has to do with the necessity of lordship. Only those who call on Jesus as Lord will enter the kingdom of heaven, but not all. So the second surprise is this, that we don't decide on that day that a Galilean villager named Jesus Christ decides, that the King of the Jews decides that you must profess, but that professing is not enough. So, surprise of profession, and then the surprise of lordship, and then let me give you what I'm going to call the surprise of confidence. You could call it the surprise of human effort or the surprise of moralism here. In other words, it's this, that it's not moralism or deeds that bring us into the kingdom of heaven. See, it's very easy to read these words, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven, and then think, obedience, that's the way in. I must obey. Yeah, you must obey. But look at all these people in verse 22 and what they did. It looks like they are obeying, doesn't it? I mean, how could you be more stellar in your obedience than be able to prophesy in the name of Jesus Christ? On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Let me ask you a very simple question here. What is the basis of their hope at that moment? What are they hoping in? I can't hear you. You're still talking really quietly. I'm way up here. What? Themselves, right? They're trusting in their own deeds. They're standing before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords who is slain on their behalf and saying, look at what I did. Look at my impressive resume of religiosity. Isn't that enough? And he says, you know what? You're a distraction to me. Move away. I never knew you. So I'll just ask you, where does your confidence lie? Does it lie in a profession? Does it lie in the fact, if someone said to you, how do you know? And you say, because I remember that day back then. I professed. It's not just praying a prayer. It's an ongoing, long-term trust in the Savior and in the gospel. It's not just knowing Jesus cognitively that He is Lord, because the demons know the same thing. Look across the page. Chapter 8, verse 29. Jesus comes and He meets two demon-possessed men. They meet Him. They're coming out of the tombs. They're so fierce that no one could pass by. Look at what they say to Jesus. And behold, they cried out, What have you to do with us, O Son of God? They believe. James says the demons believe and they tremble. You might have been raised in a Christian home. You may have been raised as a Protestant or as a Catholic or as a Mormon. You may have gone on the mission and worn the white shirt and the little name tag. You may have worn plaid and been taught by the nuns. But Jesus is asking, do you know me? Or really, do I know you? It's not just a profession, and it's not rhetorical prowess. It's not just prophecy. Do we not prophesy in your name? It's not just speaking for him. See, what Jesus is doing is discouraging the religious from putting their trust in themselves. This would be like us, someone saying, how do you know you're saved? And us saying, well, I speak for Jesus. I tell other people about Jesus. Well, congratulations. But it's not about our speaking ability or our bravery. It's not about a profession. It's not about rhetorical prowess. It's not about extreme spiritual power. I don't know if you've ever seen this place, seen someone cast out demons. I haven't. I've spoken to witch doctors before, but that's about as close as I've gotten to it. I missed that class in seminary. These people are doing things in Jesus' name without being part of the kingdom. It's not by the profession, it's not by the rhetorical prowess, it's not by this incredible spiritual power, and it's not by mighty works. Jesus looks at them and says, then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So what's going on here? A resume of religion without the actual knowledge of the living Son of God is still rebellion. He calls them sons of lawlessness. He says, you're rebels. They're coming to him. This is the day when the Pharisees are saying, look at everything that I have done. He says in other places, you search the scriptures because you think in them you might find life, and yet they speak of me. Here's another way of putting it. Jesus is telling the religious, he's telling us that we not only have to repent of our evil deeds, but of our good deeds as well, if we're trusting in them. See, good deeds done in pride need repentance. And good deeds done so that everyone else can see need repentance. Deeds like giving alms, and deeds like praying, and deeds like fasting, so that everyone else can see, still needs repentance. Good deeds that are done without prizing and knowing Christ Jesus need repentance. In other words, we're all moralists through and through. We all want our entrance into the kingdom of heaven to be our resume. Jesus repeatedly says, no, it's my goodness, because your goodness is not enough. One commenter on this passage says, prophecy, exorcism, and miracles can hardly be described as bad fruit. But in reality, they are. Because John the Baptist says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Because imitating Christ without knowing Christ is horrible fruit. It's just taking apples and like taping them onto a fig tree or an apple tree without the roots actually being driven down into the eternal Son of God. It's like a fountain without water. It's like a fig tree that produces onions. The super religious person who is unrepentant and the quasi-religious person who is unrepentant will never know Jesus. So here's part of the problem, is that there's vast scores of people in our city and in the Bible Belt and all over the world who we believe deep down in our hearts that doing stuff is the way in. want to be really clear that a real relationship with Jesus absolutely always results in obedience. It does. But a so-called life of obedience does not necessarily equate with knowing Jesus Christ. If you know Christ, you will seek to obey. But just because you are trying to obey does not mean that you or I actually know Christ. You could call this the surprise of confidence or the surprise of human effort. We all want to put our trust right there. And what Jesus is doing throughout the scriptures and here is moving the level of trust. Let's play this game for a moment. It's not a game, but let me just ask you a question, okay? As you sit there. This is a question that maybe you've been asked before. It's kind of a historic question. If someone said to you, if you were standing before God and he said to you, on what basis should I let you into heaven, to my heaven, what would you say? Think about that for a moment. Think about how you would answer that question, okay? Because remember I said we're preparing for that day. So think about the first phrase maybe that would come out of your mouth or my mouth. And I just want to show you a small, slight shift. Most of us would tend to say, because I fill in the blank. And it might even be because I, when I was 6 years old, prayed a prayer. There's another way to answer it, and that is because you. And the pronoun's important. Eternally important. So what these people are doing is they're coming before Christ on the day of accounting. They're saying, Lord, Lord. And they say, we did this, and we did this, and we did this. Gate's not opening. We did this, and we did this. Gate's stuck. And then others come and come to the gate. And they say, you did this. You are worthy, O Lamb who is slain. You took all the sins of all the world upon your back and were crucified. You defeated death. You called me by name. You, when I was caught up to my neck, you reached down and pulled me out of the pit of destruction. That is what you have done. You are worthy. That pronoun is eternally important. I remember when I first began wrestling through this issue, I had read a book by a gentleman whose name is Graham Goldsworthy, and he asked that question, and as I read the book, I realized he used these terms. Do you answer subjectively or objectively? Most of us answer subjectively. How do you know that you are destined for the kingdom of heaven? Because when I was 11, I went forward. Really? No, because he died for me. He called me by name. He rose again. He wrote my name in the book of life. That's objective faith. It's faith in him, not as some inanimate object, but the eternal object of all praise and our affection. See, we can say because I or because you. We can have an earthly perspective, which is what they're actually having, or a heavenly perspective. We can have a man-centered perspective or a Christ-centered perspective. It can be our actions for him or his actions for us. So the surprise of the kingdom of heaven, the fourth surprise here, is the surprise of grace. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, lest any person should boast. I mean, I want to shout hallelujah because he did it. Come on, Herman. Go back to the tortured artist for a moment and imagine him who he says of his work that his paintings were a cry of anguish, that he was crying out. He slices off his ear partially as a cry for help. watched a horrible YouTube video yesterday of a young girl who recently committed suicide, crying out for help, who had been abused and just crying out. And she said, "I wish there was someone for me there." And I wanted to come and say, "There is someone for you there." But imagine Van Gogh standing and saying, "Look at everything that I have painted for you." Or an art or a writer saying, "Listen, look at everything that I wrote for you." We all want to justify ourselves, and Christ comes and says, "Let me repaint you as a new creature." It's by grace that we are saved. Anne Lamott has in her book, Bird by Bird, she's talking about how people just assume that every writer sort of knows where they're going. They have the plot figured out when they write a book, right? An author sits down and they work out the plot and they decide this is where they are going, and that's how it works. You just keep writing and it goes right to that destination. She says, "Everyone I know flails around, kvetching and growing despondent on the way to finding a structure and a plot that work." She says, "In lieu of a plot, you might find that you have this sort of temporary destination, maybe a scene that you envision as a climax, and so that you write towards that scene. But then when you get there, or when you get close, you see that because of all you've learned about your characters along the way, it no longer works. And you have to rewrite it completely." She tells about her second novel, how she had to do that about four times. She handed in the second draft of the manuscript, and the editor wrote back to her and said, "This is probably one of the hardest letters that I have to write, but it's horrible. It doesn't work at all. It's like a house that's collapsing upon itself." So she said, "I'm not going to write for a month," and she just went away to a little cottage and sat there and said, "I'm not going to make any huge decisions." And then she could kind of see it. And she took all the pages and like reordered them on the floor in these piles, and then rewrote the whole thing, and then brought it back to the editor. She borrowed money, didn't have any money to pay for the ticket to go see her editor, and moved out of the house that she was in. She's like, "I'm gonna," and the editor said, "You're still not there." She went crazy, got drunk, and then came back to him, and she said, "Let me tell you what this means, all right?" And she explained it to him for an hour, yelling at him. He said, "That was good. Write that, okay? Put that in a document and then write that." And so she did. But the trajectory that she thought she was going toward turned out not to be the right trajectory. And the characters that came in began to have a life of their own. She said, actually, at that point, "I made a commitment not to finish the book, but to write for the characters and let the characters just do what they were supposed to do in the book." The Gospel of Matthew is like that. We all think we have a trajectory for our lives about where we are supposed to be going. And this one Galilean peasant comes upon the scene and he starts saying things. And it has to change the trajectory of our lives. We have to rewrite everything. She says at one point about a crisis of faith, she says, "It helps to resign as the controller of your fate." She's talking about writing, but it's true about lordship. Eventually, you have to say, "You're right. Everything I thought about my life was something I made up. Give me a new trajectory, which is the trajectory of the kingdom of heaven." The very word Lord means that you are not in charge. So why not resign as the controller of your fate? Why not admit that other characters have come in and changed the destination? Jesus is saying, "Be ready, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He says, "Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." So I would ask you to examine your own heart and say, "Do I know him?" If there's one day that we ought to prepare for, it's this one. In our meritocratic culture where we study the GMAT and the LSAT and the MCAT and the ISAT, the ACT, SAT, selective prep. Not everyone who takes an LSAT passes. Not everyone who pledges for the Greek system passes. Not everyone who stands before Christ on this day passes. And Jesus says, be ready and examine yourself. It's not your rhetorical prowess or your spiritual power or your mighty works. It's actually His. What's really interesting to me about this, and I'll close with this, this is actually the outline of where Jesus is going to go and tell about Himself. He's shifting. He is the one who speaks with rhetorical power, so that in verse 28 says that when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at His teaching. That's who they should hope in. And then chapter 8, verse 28, I already showed you. He cast out demons. That's the one they should hope in. Chapter 8, beginning at verse 1, He does all these miraculous actions. You can't say miraculous miracles, but that's what they were. Cleanses a leper, heals a servant, heals Peter's mother-in-law, calms a storm. All the miracles. So when you stand there on that day, and as you live your life, the pronouns are important. It's what You have done, O Lord, on my behalf. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father in heaven, thank You for Christ and who He is. Help us to be ready for that day about which we, even ourselves, sometimes have cynicism and skepticism. Help our trust to be fully in Him. And nothing in us. And yet, as we trust Him, may we also follow and love and obey and prize Him. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.